Thank you, Grace. Such an important thing to think about and talk about. And I pray that we, as you pray, that we will grow somehow in this in ways that will make this world a far more safe place to be for all people. Good morning to you all. It's so good to be with those gathered here, as well as all of you who are joining us online. And I want to emphasize that we are one church. It's wonderful that we can be here, and in time down the road, I look forward to all of us being here together. But in the meantime, we are one church, as Dave was saying, in homes and all across the city and other places even in the world that are joining us online. So what a beautiful picture that is, and we celebrate that. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts, and so I'm going to jump right into the passage. It's a bit of a longer one. We're going to, Dave did a whole passage last week on out of Romans 8, and it referenced obviously the life of Paul. And so we're going to deal with the passage this morning out of Acts 9 about Paul's transformation. So let's get into it. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. I mean, they heard the sounds, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. And he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore sight. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard it were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" And yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. We love stories of transformation, of conversion. We see the journey the person takes and all these challenging ups and downs, and somehow this journey of becoming new, of discovering more and more who God made them to be, is an amazing thing. In Acts 8, we read about the conversion of some Samaritans. Then there's the conversion of an Ethiopian. In another part we read about a conversion of a Roman centurion. Each of those stories telling us that God, who touches the lives of all people, even unlikely ones, is now, or has now, chosen this unlikely one named Saul, who we know as Paul. And it is Christ who interrupts his life and his plans and his mission. Saul is not looking for this encounter. I'm struck by that. He's not a seeker with an open mind trying to figure Christ out. He's already concluded that Christ is a fraud, and he's going to arrest all those who follow him. Saul has gained a reputation as the ringleader of a movement to make Christianity extinct. He's a devout Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, born in Tarsus, which is in Turkey, a member of the Pharisees taught by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And Saul, he doesn't agree with Gamaliel, his teacher, on how to deal with these Christians. No, for Saul, it's arrest them, persecute them, punish them, and if need be, execute them. Like Stephen. We read about him a while back. Saul was the one there holding the coats of those casting stones, a sign giving his official approval to the murder of Stephen. And he's not content to simply drive the followers of the way out of the holy city, Jerusalem. He's not about containing the movement. He wants the movement crushed. His opposition to Christ and the church had really taken on a missionary spirit and zeal, bringing him to Damascus, about 150 miles from Jerusalem. Word gets out in Damascus that all the followers of the way of Jesus, that Saul is on his way to hunt them down in their own city. I mean, what a story. And he comes. He's got all the paperwork in order, all the authorization he needs to arrest people and drag them back. And I wondered about the reaction of the people of the way there. You know, I picture these Christ followers here. I mean, I could see very likely they had a prayer meeting, seeking God's hand of protection, right? A very, very scary time. And I picture that prayer meeting, and I doubt anyone prayed that Saul might be saved. I bet they would have prayed more likely that he got waylaid, stopped somehow, maybe even harmed. I see the people there. Yes, Lord, protect us, your church. Keep us safe. I don't think anyone imagined what God was actually up to. Ananias, it's almost comical in a way. He's shocked by God's plan, right, for Saul, right? And we see, in verse 13, 14, we see him saying basically, okay, Lord, let me tell you a little bit about this guy, right? You know, he's big trouble for us. He's out to harm your people. I don't know if you heard how bad this guy is. That guy is your chosen one. Ananias is fairly resistant to this whole idea. You know, it fascinates me that there's more space in the passage devoted to the process of getting Ananias to Saul than getting Saul to Damascus. Saul has come with his mission. His mission from God in his mind. But there's a whole other mission of God going on here, the true mission of God. And it's way bigger. The church needed to learn it too. It was way bigger than that of safety. This God has a mission for Saul and a mission for his church that none of them had anticipated at this point yet. And I think that's something we need to remind ourselves. I came across a couple of passages about, you know, the way we approach God's will. And if we read Isaiah 55, it beautifully says this, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Right? New Testament, even Paul later writes this. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." And you wonder how much of that was for Paul, came out of obviously his own experience. In a sense, he was turned into a fool, which actually was wisdom. And there's the beautiful thing there. So we need to stay humble and trust God and what He's up to. It's about God's purposes. It's about God's promises. And they will not be hijacked or thwarted by Saul, or for that matter, even by the followers of Christ. I think we inadvertently do that sometime. Saul's mission to persecute Christ's followers has resulted, so his mission has resulted in the scattering of the church to Samaria and the ends of the earth, beyond Judea, beyond Jerusalem. Saul, in his opposition, helps the gospel spread. And now Saul, in his proclamation, will help the gospel spread to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. What an unbelievable transformation. And I think it should strike us. You know, listen to God, Ananias. And I hear God saying to me too, Sid, listen to God. Don't think you have all the plans. Because you don't. We read in Acts 15, 9 verse 15 in the passage, Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Right? This is God's story at work. And somehow we are invited to enter into it. We don't run the story. And Saul, you know, this transforming story, it's such a beautiful story, but it's such a beautiful story of what God does in lives. You know, Israel was called throughout, you go through the New Testament and Old Testament. Israel was called to proclaim the way of salvation to the Gentiles all throughout their history. I put a couple of examples down. Isaiah 49, we read here, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. And then this line, God saying to the people of Israel in the time of Isaiah, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. That has been God's intent the whole time. We think of this of when Jesus was born, and there's an old guy named Simeon who's waiting in the temple for the Messiah to show up. And in Luke 2, and I threw this in here, where he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations. And then again, that same line, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. They hadn't been doing that. They hadn't engaged in God's mission. And Saul, the Christian's worst nightmare, is who God chooses to accomplish this sharing of the gospel to the whole world. When Saul is confronted on the road to Damascus, he sees the light, literally, the light of Jesus, the light that shines in the darkness, the light that it overcomes the darkness. And now it will be Saul's mission to bring that light to the Gentiles. A little ahead in Acts, we have Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We see this theme over and over again. God has a mission. We're invited into it. And isn't it ironic that Saul truly begins to see at a time when he is struck with blindness? And the church has a time to see anew the hand of God at work in the most unlikely places with the most unlikely people. You know, Ananias' first reaction was completely understandable. But when he sees Saul, how does he refer to him? In verse 17, he says, Brother Saul. This enemy suddenly is a brother, filled with the Holy Spirit. In conversion and in transformation, we must come face to face with our false missions and with our so-called self-sufficiency. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you working against God's plan and God's love? And I think there's a message in the church. Church, why are you unable to see what I might do in the life of the worst of sinners? And by the way, you're one of them, or at least you were, apart from the work of Christ. Paul Paul has a way of saying that in 1 Timothy. He says it this way, and just picture this transformation story, and then he writes, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Other versions say the chief of sinners. You know, so I used to think that that kind of phrase, "I'm the worst sinner," was kind of a weird brag. You know, I'm the worst, which is kind of saying the best at sinning, which I no longer do. Right? And I don't think that anymore. It struck me this time that Paul uses the word "I am." He doesn't even say "I was." He says "I am." He knows his broken story. And last week, Pastor Dave preached on Romans 8, which is a lot about grace, but reference Romans 7 and its strong emphasis on sin. You know, where Paul writes, "What a wretched man I am," and that sin. And then we get things like in Romans 7. I put it down in the New Living Translation, where it says, Paul writes, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good." In other words, I know I'm a broken person. I know I'm sinful. I know I choose against God's will and his best interest in my life. And all, Paul's such a great theologian, but all his great thinking and all his theology is tied to this real life story, which is the best kind of theology. It ties to your life. It's not just an intellectual exercise. I need rescue. And I know I need to know I need rescue. And you know, Paul doesn't know he needs it until he finds out through God's confrontation with his life that he needs rescue. And then the power of, and transformation of the Holy Spirit can begin to work on your life. And then Paul can say, "And therefore, because of that work of Christ, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I needed to know I needed saving in order to accept the grace given." Paul knows firsthand that it is essential for people to begin to understand their own sin, their own neediness, their own brokenness. And that's why he writes, "All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But then there's no condemnation." And you need to almost have the bad news in order to get the good news. The gospel is good news for the sinner. It's bad news for self-righteous people. Until, ironically, they can see their self-righteousness, and then it's good news again. Saul's salvation is entirely a gift from God. Like mine, like yours. I read this quote, "Salvation is a revolution, not an evolution." It's a dramatic reversal that God brings to us. First of one's belief and then one's behavior, which is an ongoing process of sanctification. And Saul goes from persecuting the church to fellowship with Christ's followers. He becomes brother Paul. Dave used this quote last week, or I quote him, "Community is the furnace of transformation." I like that, right? In the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Transformation happens with the power of the Holy Spirit, but with one another. You know, and I think, you know, the church too, we need to learn to not limit God and what he's up to. And we help each other do that. Henry Blackaby had a great phrase, you know, when he said, "You're trying to figure out what God's will is." He had this idea that, you know, get in on what God is up to. So it isn't about, well, make your plans and hopefully God will join it. No. Get in on what God is up to. Pay attention to where God is busy and then get in on that. And I think that's what happens to Paul here. I need the body to help me see my blind spots, as did Paul. You know, I wonder how he dealt with his past. You know, how much struggling he did with that. You know, there after his conversion and he spends a whole bunch of time out in the wilderness, and there's years that go by, and you know, so there's a lot that happens. But and we don't hear a whole lot about it. But you read about it, and when he talks about his in the letters to the churches, you know, you can see the hints of how it transformed him and how transformation took place. Christ transforms him in the sense that he is in Christ, and then he becomes like Christ. And, you know, so I threw one passage in here, that Paul's own words, that it's important to see them. He writes this, "Not that I have already obtained all this," this sanctification, "or have already arrived at my goal," which is complete Christ-likeness, "but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind," think of his story, "forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I haven't obtained it all. Yeah, I live in grace, but there's so much work that needs to be done in this man. I haven't arrived at all my goals of Christ-likeness, but I press on. How? Well, I put that past behind me. At least I try. But I know that past. I endorsed the murder of Stephen. That's me. I hunted down men and women. And I wonder, what harm did I inflict on families and on children because of the work I did? And I did it out of my own sense of rightness and my own sense of who God is, and it was completely distorted. And right then and there, Jesus came to me and he blew my thinking apart. He blew my world apart because it needed to be blown up. I needed to die to all that, to see my needs, to see that my mission was flawed, and to walk in the ways of Christ. I needed to learn that so I could put that behind me and move forward. I'm the chief of sinners. Never forget that, Paul says. Never forget that, because I don't. And then he goes on and he says, you know what, though? Jesus didn't leave me there in my blindness. He didn't leave me there stuck in my past. No, he painted a beautiful way forward, one worth striving for, one worth suffering for. And Paul did a whole lot of suffering. And this time that mission didn't, his strength wasn't going to be enough. It needed the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knew that. When Paul says, forget your past, it's not that it's out of your memory. God doesn't erase the memory of whatever you might wrestle with in your past. He redeems it somehow. And we see that in Paul's life. He uses that broken past somehow. And so I have to go. I have to go to those places of deep honesty. And I have to look at myself deeply. And I need the voice of others in the community to help me take that deep, hard look. How I'm shaped. How I cope. How I lie. So I can grow. Forget doesn't mean that I refuse to look at the mess because it makes me feel bad. No. It's laying it before God and before others and saying, use this somehow. You know, I read this quote, "May my past inform me, not deform me." I think AA has it right when they have that, in AA you take that fearless moral inventory, right? You take a look at your past under the microscope, look at it deeply. And, you know, I've done a few step fours with, I think it's step four, but anyway, where the person will share that fearless moral inventory with you. It's a really honored place to be. You know, I'm the person who did this, who does this, and whatever this is. I lie, I cope poorly, I hide, I abuse, I hurt others, I hurt myself. I murder. That's me, Lord. No defending. No making excuses. and no staying there. No staying there. Paul didn't stay Saul. Don't let regret keep you stuck in the past where you just simply rehearse all your wrongs over and over and over, and then you never move on. How do we do that? Well, obviously, honest, fearless moral inventory is part of it. And let me show you what that looks like in Scripture. I love this here. 1 John 1:9, where we read, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins." And then what? "Purify us from all unrighteousness." And there's that confession and then grace and then moving on. Striving for it, as Paul would say. But then there's also this, James 5:16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other." Notice it didn't say to everybody, but at least to somebody. "Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed." Ooh, I like that. There's a healing process in this. "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." We need God's grace. And we need one another. And then we strive and we thrive in the Lord and His power. And with Paul, then we'll be able to put that past behind us, letting it shape us in positive ways, knowing Christ renews it and redeems it, and He renews us and He uses us. And then we will be able to say with Paul in Romans 8:28, which Dave referenced last week, we will know, where he writes, "And we know that in all things God works, for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes." And that's good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your goodness and for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that we can take honest looks at our own brokenness, our own past, not to beat ourselves up, but to display what is broken, display what needs healing, display what needs confession, so that we can be healed of it, so that we can be freed of it in order to become more and more like You. So thank You, Lord, for doing that in Paul's life, and doing that in millions upon millions of other lives, and doing that in our lives. We praise You, and we thank You for being that kind of a God. In Jesus' name, amen.